proneness to turn from thee and to follow after our own ways and our own desires. And yet, our Father, if not deceived in our hearts, thou hast given us thine Holy Spirit as a guide and a teacher to lead us and to guide us and to keep us from the evil in this world. How we thank thee, our Father, for such mercy and grace that thou hast bestowed upon the children of men. Dear Lord, we thank thee for the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of the living God. We thank you, dear Lord, for thy providential grace that's brought each and every one of us this night to this place, that we might truly bow, we trust in spirit, to worship and to praise thy great name. Lord, we thank you for this servant that thou hast sent such a long distance to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to us, that we might rejoice in thy love. Lord, we pray once more that thou would give him the leadership of thine unerring spirit, that he might be lifted up, O Lord, and have the liberty of his calling to preach thy riches and grace to thy dear children. Our Father, we pray for the sick and the afflicted, the aged and the infirm, and all that has an interest in our prayers. We pray, Father, for our rulers and leaders over us that thou hast ordained. Father, we thank you for this wonderful country that thou hast blessed so abundantly. And we pray, Lord, thou would protect our young sons and daughters that are fighting for our liberties on foreign soil. Lord, we have enemies that have declared that they would love to kill us and to subdue us and to make us worship their God. Our Father, we want to worship thee and to praise and serve thee. We pray thou would preserve us and grant us liberty that we might continue to do so. These mercies and blessings we ask in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much. I think some of you know Elder Piles. Some of you may be visiting for the first time, but he's been coming among us since early 70s, and we've spent many hours and many miles together, and I always feel like I'm the benefactor. People say, I don't see how you do. Well, I know how I'm doing, because I get more out of it than I'm putting in it. And so Elder Piles, Lord willing, be here in April and then back in July. And I believe as we see the evil day approaching, the people of God ought to be as you are this evening. And I hope that the congregations increase. And I feel like it's just so vital to the churches of God to have the message of God's grace and mercy. So when he comes tonight, I hope you'll continue to pray for him. He's our dear brother in Christ, and I hope you'll bear him up now.
Thanks. We're certainly thankful for your presence and the efforts you've made to set aside the cares and temptations of the life and come out to the house of God. We're deeply appreciative of the song service, the good prayer Brother Draper has offered. We trust that you have prayed and will continue to pray that the Lord will anoint and bless the service. We're thankful for the kind welcome and comments by your pastor, but time passes faster than you might think. It was actually the late 60s when I first began to come over here, but we won't be too bothered about that. Last May, Elder John Scott took me to a nursing home because there's a sister there had sent a request that he bring me by. And she told him how she rejoiced when she was just a young girl, how she rejoiced more when I was coming there than any other time. And the highlight of the year when she was a young girl was when I came there to preach at Statesboro. I don't think you caught it that she's 94 years old. And I think I slipped that by you. Actually, I've been preaching at Statesboro quite a while, but not quite as long as this dear soul thought. But we ask a sincere interest in your prayers. If I follow the burden and impression of my mind, I want to go to some things the Bible has to say about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The special thing that, or particular thing I want to deal with pertaining to the crucifixion of Christ is when we search all four Gospels that contain the record of crucifixion. And if you're going to go home and try to follow what I'm 10-10, Lord willing, to set before you tonight, you'll not find all this in one place. You'll have to compare the 27th chapter of Matthew and the 14th chapter of Mark and 15th chapter of Mark and the 23rd chapter of Luke and the 19th chapter of John. because it's in these chapters that we have the record that the four gospel writers gave of our Lord's crucifixion. While the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, the Lord made seven statements or uttered seven sayings from the cross. And I'm not the first Bible reader through the centuries to ever notice this. In fact, I seriously doubt that the Lord has ever blessed me to see anything in my years of studying the Bible that some reader of the Bible back up the line hasn't been able to see also. The only thing I claim to be original about my preaching is the manner of presentation, and I'm certain that many other people have noticed these things also. There have been a few people in the denominational world that have written books on these seven sayings. Of course, since many of these people are blind to the doctrines of salvation by grace, they say many things about them that I, of course, do not agree with. It's not according to my understanding of the Bible. But if it's the Lord's will, I want to go to the Scriptures and look at what the Scriptures has to say about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could spend all the time tonight giving some background that took place before Jesus was nailed to the cross and began to utter these seven sayings, but you Bible readers should be familiar with it. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by false accusers before Herod, who was the Jewish leader of the land. He's sent over to Pontius Pilate, who was the leader of the Roman occupational army. Jesus is questioned by also the other priests and the scribes. We find that they bring false accusers before him. We read there of where the Lord is scourged, which simply means they took their whip or cat of nine tails, which quite often had pieces of bone or steel at the end of it, and they cut his back to shreds, which this fulfilled what was written in Psalms 129, verse 3, about 1,000 years beforehand, that the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. We also find that the Bible tells us that they spat upon him, they beat him in the face, they pulled his beard out by the very roots of the hair, which Isaiah had told us about, said about 800 years beforehand that they would. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the spider, to the smiters. He says, he gave his cheeks to those that plucked out the hair, and from those that spat upon him. Then we come to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 14, which says, his visage, that means his face, was so marred more than that of any man, and his form than the sons of men. But the Bible tells us that finally they brought him to a place outside of Jerusalem, to a hill called Golgotha, sometimes called Calvary in another language, which simply means the place of a skull. And the Bible tells us that there they crucified him. Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross. There's a mob of Jews and Romans around about him, and they're hurling all kinds of insults to a man here who has been stripped of his raiment. He has been scourged. He is covered with blood, sweat, and human spittle. They're hurling insults at him, and a while back, or maybe getting to be a couple of years ago, there's a man named Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion. I never saw but just little bits and pieces of it. But there were people who were supposedly Christians, supposedly Bible-reading folks, saw the movie and went away and said, well, it's just too bloody, it's just too gory, it's just too violent. Well, from the parts of it I saw about what I'm talking about right now, it was portrayed about like the Bible describes it. And that teaches me if most modern Christians here in this Laodicean lukewarm age of the church could have actually been back there and actually beheld the crucifixion of Christ, they probably would have considered it too violent, too bloody, and too gory. And there's no way that I could describe it, even using language of the Bible, that we could make it as horrible as it actually was. The Bible tells us that in addition to beating him, stripping him, punching him in the face, spitting on him, in addition to this scourging and the pain of the nails in his hands and feet, that there are folk round about him that are mocking him. They're hurling all kinds of insults at him. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They said, he trusted in God. He says, let God deliver him if he will have him. They're saying here, God won't even have him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him. Said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. They make all kind of mockery about what the Lord had said about being the Messiah, which means the Christ, or the King of Israel. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will worship him. They're hurling all kinds of insults at him. And the first saying that Jesus sends forth from the cross is this one. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. First of all, in this, we find fulfillment of prophecy that was written in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. I repeat, about 800 years beforehand. And it might be worthwhile tonight, I'll not do it, but it might be worthwhile if I just took the time to count the Old Testament prophecies that are going to be fulfilled here in about 6 hours. Because the Bible tells us that they carried him out here and crucified him, and it was about the third hour of the day. That means to you, 9 o'clock in the morning. Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, and 6 hours later, ninth hour of the day, which to you will be about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus will utter this last saying from the cross and bow his head and give up the ghost. But I don't know if I'll try to keep count or keep track tonight of Old Testament prophecies, some of them written 500 years beforehand, some of them 1,000 years beforehand, and that were fulfilled right here in this little short 6 hour period. But the Bible tells us, when he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and Isaiah tells us that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That is, when the Lord comes to this earth and men crucify him and put him to death, he would not be crucified between two of his disciples or between two good people or outstanding citizens in the community, but he would be numbered with the transgressors. And the fulfillment of that is there's a thief on either side. He's numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah tells us, though, that he made intercession for the transgressors. Here we have a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, so here we have at least two right here in one verse, that he'd be numbered with the transgressors. And I used to say back when I was very young that if the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified between two of his disciples or between even two good people, there would be people in this world today claiming, well, those good people or those disciples helped him in his death and the saving of poor, lost, and ruined sinners. But in order to illustrate to you in a way that you cannot misunderstand that it is Jesus alone in his death, that there's nobody helping him, he is crucified between criminals. He is numbered with the transgressors. The Bible tells us he made intercession for the transgressors. And the Lord Jesus Christ cries out to the Father, making intercession for these transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm very happy that the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for the transgressors, because I'm a transgressor myself, and I rather suspect you are. Because the third chapter of Romans says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's still in heaven now making intercession for the transgressors, because in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John writes God's people and says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It says he was numbered with the transgressors, that he would die among thieves. It also says he'd make intercession for the transgressors. But in this statement here, this cry that he makes out, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, there's something very unusual about that cry that I've never heard noticed or pointed out in my entire life, but I consider it very important. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ just forgive them himself? Because in the days of his personal ministry on earth, I find the Lord forgiving people. In the ninth chapter of Matthew, for instance, verse 2, they bring to him a man that's crippled up. It says he is crippled up with the palsy. And Jesus says to this man, Son, thy son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then in verse 6, he tells these people that are witnesses, he says, and that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to him that hath the palsy, he says, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. That makes it very plain that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, forgave sins. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I could cite you many other places in the Bible during the years of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus forgave people's sins. But that statement there is sufficient, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So the question arises, why did he cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do? Because the Lord in his death here is humiliating himself. He is condescending. And he's taking the place of the sacrificial lamb for sin. We come into Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul says, and let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. It says, who made himself of no reputation, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. At this particular time, the Lord Jesus Christ is laying down that power that he had to forgive sins himself. Because here he's taking his place as the sacrificial lamb. This is one more step in the condescension or the stepping down or humiliation of Christ. This is Christ the sacrifice pointing out. And this would be a good time for me to point out, or necessary time, that some of these statements that the Lord makes is going to be divinity speaking out, and some of it is going to be humanity speaking out. And to make that a bit plainer, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, we have the eternal Son of God who was with the Father before the foundation of the world, who was conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin named Mary, and took upon himself a nature he never had before. And we find that Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Son of God, but Bethlehem was the revelation of the Son of Mary. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ two natures in one person. In his divinity, the Son of God. And he had been that in eternity before the foundations of the world. Micah chapter 5 verse 4 says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That Hebrew expression there, Seneca will tell you, from the days of eternity. But when he was born at Bethlehem, the text did not say in Luke chapter 1, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall become the Son of God, but it says he shall be called the Son of God. He's manifest, and people saw him, and they began to call him the Son of God. But we find in the virgin birth, we see the manifestation of the humanity of Christ. We see him as the Son of Mary. And when I speak of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, I'm not speaking about one who's half God and half man. I'm speaking about one who's all God and all man, perfect divinity and perfect humanity. Now, there's going to be places in the Bible where Jesus Christ is going to speak from a standpoint of that humanity. And when you read some of these statements, you say, I don't understand these statements because I understood he's God manifest in the flesh. You're going to find other places where he is speaking from the standpoint of that divinity, and I'll give you an illustration in a minute. There's a theory taught in most divinity schools and theology schools called the kenosis theory, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. That's Greek for emptying. That when Jesus Christ came into this world, that he emptied himself of his divinity, emptied himself of his deity, that he put upon him self-imposed limitations, emptied himself, poured out his divinity, his deity, before he came into this world. And while he's here in this world, in that state of humiliation, he had laid aside that divinity or deity. That theory is not true. The Lord Jesus Christ never laid aside his divinity. He never laid aside his deity. He laid aside his glory. In John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus, shortly before he goes to the cross, says to the Father, and now glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's not asking for his divinity back. He's not asking for his deity back. He's asking for his glory back. Because the Bible tells us, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And I've seen many times lambs with all their wool on. They're quite pretty to look at. I've gone to a lot of our county 4-H and FFA livestock shows, and here they are. They're very pretty. And then I've also seen them shorn of that, and they're kind of awkward and gangly. And those lambs are not taken to the slaughterhouse with all that wool on. They're shorn before they're slaughtered. Lord laid aside his glory. But while he's on this earth, he is still God. He is not half God and half man. And I want to give you an illustration how that Jesus sometimes spoke from his divinity and sometimes spoke from his humanity. The reason I bring this kenosis theory up, I've read a book or two written by a primitive Baptist where it seemed like some of them reading the wrong kind of books got hooked on this kenosis theory, and it's false doctrine. It's not so. Very well, let's go to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus is in a far distant region from Galilee, from Judea, and they send word to him that Lazarus, his dear friend, the brother of Martha and Mary, that Lazarus is sick. Jesus says this sickness is not unto death, but he says it's for the glory of God, that God might be glorified thereby. Even though he's got this sick friend some distance away, Jesus is in no hurry. He tarries there 2 days. His disciples begin to inquire about Lazarus, and Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." They said, "Oh, well, if he sleep, he doeth well." Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Here Jesus, from a long distance, knows that Lazarus is dead. Now when Jesus gets to where they are, you'll find him having a conversation with Martha, conversation with Mary. Then Jesus will ask the question, "Where have you laid him?" Now, if he knew the one, why didn't he know the other? If from a long distance he knew his friend was dead without anybody telling him, then why, when he got there, would he ask, "Where have you laid him?" Seemed to me like he had the power to know this, he'd also know this. But up there where he says, "Lazarus is dead," from a long distance away, without anybody telling him, "Lazarus is dead," he knew he's dead. That's divinity talking. When he comes on the scene, "Where have you laid him?" That's humanity talking. I can find you places in the Bible like Mark 13, 30, 31, 32, where Jesus will speak of a day and hour, and he says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the Son." He's not speaking as the Son of God. He's talking in his humiliation as the Son of Mary. Now then, this cry that he makes from the cross, number one, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Lord Jesus Christ had displayed during the times he was on earth, during the 3.5 years of his personal ministry, that he had power on earth to forgive sins. He forgave sin time and time and time again. Why is he turning this over to the Father at this time? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has stepped down at this point. More of his condescension, he is becoming a sacrificial lamb. He calls on the Father to forgive them. This is another illustration of the condescension and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible tells us, though, that the next utterance that came forth from the cross, and if you want to find these, you're going to have to read those four Gospels I'm telling you about, because you're going to find Matthew and Mark record one of them. And then you're going to find three of them recorded by Luke and three of them recorded by John. You say, "Well, that sounds like a lot of work." Lord says, "Search the Scriptures." I'm only pushing 4 chapters on you to read very, very slowly. 4 chapters. Well, next thing the Lord utters from the cross, Bible tells that there were with him 2 thieves. And what some Bible readers overmiss is at one time, that is, they overlook or miss, at one time both of those thieves were reviling and cursing Christ. At one time, both of them are railing on Christ. One thief over here says, and we're now in Luke chapter 23, he says, "If thou be the Christ," which means the Messiah, "save thyself and us." This other thief, he says, "Dost thou not see that we're in the same condemnation?" He said, "We are here justly. This man hath done no wrong." In other words, he's saying to this thief over here, "How can you mock him like that? If thou be the Christ, if thou," in other words, "be the Messiah, save thyself and us." This thief is saying the same thing a lot of these people out here in the mob are saying. This reviling thief just picks up what they're saying, hurls it at Jesus Christ. "If thou be the Christ, if you're the Messiah, the Savior, save thyself and us." This other thief, and by the way, the one I'm talking about now is the one we sing about. In the old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day.
This thief says to the other thief, "Dost thou not fear God?" It's obvious that first thief said that in insulting Christ, just imitating the mob out there. This thief says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation?" He said, "We're here justly. We deserve this." Said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." There's a great change that's come over this thief, and we're going to see more about it as we read on. This thief has gone through a great change. Now then, very important to point out, this earthquake that we're going to read about later, this earthquake where the earth did quake and the rocks are rent in twain, and the sun being darkened at midday. And by the way, the Old Testament prophet Amos told Israel that God would send judgment on them, and he'd cause the sun to go down at noon. It'd be dark at noon. This earthquake, earth did quake, the rocks rent in twain, and the sun becoming darkened, and this 3 hours of darkness over all the earth, veil of the temple being rent in twain, none of that's happened yet. None of that is influencing this thief to change. That hasn't happened yet. Now, you will read later that there was a Roman centurion here, a Roman commander of 100 men, old brutal Roman military leader from a pagan nation. It says, when the centurion and those that were with him saw the things that were done. Now, when the centurion saw that earthquake, and the centurion saw this darkness, and the centurion knew about the veil of the temple rent in twain, when he saw all these violent reactions, which I'm going to call supernatural things happening, it says, when the centurion and they that were with him saw the things that were done, this centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. Another writer says, he also said, truly, this was a just man. It could be argued that these supernatural reactions, that they influenced the centurion and those that were with him. But it cannot be argued that these things had any influence on this thief, because those things haven't happened yet. This thief undergoes this change before any of these violent supernatural things ever took place. This thief says, we're up here justly. We deserve this. This man has done nothing amiss. I want you to notice some of the evidences here of a sinner convicted by the Spirit of God. This thief feels to be a sinner. People by nature do not. Psalm 73:5 says, the wicked are not in trouble as other men, neither they plagued as other men. Go to the 3rd chapter of Romans. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Whenever you find folk that feel like that, I'm a sinner, I justly condemn sinner. And as the old hymn put it, and if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law proves it well. Whenever you find people feel that way, they've been dealt with by the grace of God. He said, we're sinners. We deserve this. This man had done nothing amiss. He turns to Jesus Christ, and he says to him, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. This is one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. Because to begin with, if you take a look at Jesus Christ, he doesn't look like a Lord. I've already tried to briefly describe the way the Bible says he looked. Over here, stripped of his raiment. And by the way, another prophecy fulfilled in that. When they took him out there to Golgotha or Calvary, Bible says they stripped him of his raiment, they crucified him, and they began to gamble and cast lots for his clothing. 22nd Psalm, written 1,000 years beforehand, says that they would gamble, cast lots for his vesture. I'm not even going to try to name the or list or keep account of how many prophecies are being fulfilled here in about 6 short hours. We look at this dying thief, though. This dying thief turns to somebody over here that's stripped of his raiment, that has been cut all to pieces with a scourge. He's looking at one over here that's covered with blood, sweat, and human spittle, and a crown of thorns on his head. Doesn't look like a king to me. Doesn't look like a lord to me. He turns to him and says, Lord. Doesn't look much like a lord. Doesn't look anything like a lord right now. And he doesn't say, if. You know, just in case all these things you've been saying about yourself are true, and just in case somehow you get out of this, he doesn't say that. He says, when? Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom? He acknowledges here Christ is a king. Once again, that's one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. because Jesus doesn't look like a Lord. He certainly doesn't look like a king. And that statement doesn't have if and just in case in it. It is when. And Jesus says to that individual, he says, "And this I say unto you today, shalt thou be with me in paradise?" I used to have folks back in my younger years say, "That's a question." No, it isn't. There's no question mark there. Jesus said, "And this I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You know what that means? We're going to find out a little bit later that there came a time when Jesus is going to bow his head and yield up the ghost and commend his spirit into the hands of the Father. Lord's body was taken down off the cross. You know what happened to it. It was put in Joseph's new tomb. The body of this thief, if they did what they commonly did, unless if somebody came and claimed his body, and I don't figure they did. No, Bible says nothing about it. But what they customarily did with the bodies of criminals they put to death, they carried them outside the city to a place called Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, which was the garbage dump of Jerusalem, where the fire burned all the time. They dumped their bodies in Gehenna. That thief's body was, if they did what they usually did, that thief's body was taken down and carried out to Gehenna, unless somebody intervened. The Bible says nothing about it. And that doesn't sound like paradise to me. His body didn't go to paradise that day. And the Lord's body didn't go to paradise that day. But the Lord says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Lord's spirit did go home that day to the paradise of God in heaven, and that thief in soul and spirit went home to the paradise of God. And the Apostle Paul writes over here of an experience he had, how he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And I've heard folks say, well, one of those heavens is the old law heaven, and the other is the church heaven. Find me in the Bible where the Bible ever uses the term law heaven. Find it, and I'll quit preaching. It ain't in there. Okay, now, so, all right. I find in the Bible where heaven, one heaven is described as the place where the birds fly. That the birds fly in the heaven. I find in the Bible where the Lord says, "I'll send you rain from heaven." I've been up above where the rain comes from time and time and time and time again. I've been down here on the ground, board a plane, it's pouring down rain. I've gone right up above, right through the clouds many times where it wasn't raining. God says, "I'll send you rain from heaven." I've been up above where that comes from. God speaks over here about the birds that fly in the heaven. That's the atmospheric heaven. That's the heaven above us, the birds fly in. Then beyond that, we have the planetary heaven. David says in the 8th Psalm, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." That second heaven is the planetary heavens. Beyond that is a third and celestial heaven, which is the abode of God. The Apostle Paul was taken right up in to paradise. Okay, that'll give you a Bible definition of paradise. "This I say unto you today, shalt thou be with me in paradise." As I look at this dying thief is a thorn in the flesh. He is a problem. He's a cuckoo bar under the saddle blanket, a thorn in the flesh to all baptismal regenerationists on the face of this earth. And by baptismal regenerationists, I mean folk, and I'd like to stand up here and name them, but I'm too nice. That's these groups that teach you can pray, you can live a good life, you can believe on Jesus Christ, but you're not regenerated and born of the Spirit until you're baptized in water. There's not a shred of Bible evidence anybody ever baptized this thief. He's also a thorn in the flesh and a pain in the neck to gospel regenerationists. Because there's not a shred of evidence anybody ever preached the gospel to him. If they did, it didn't have any effect. Because he's reviling and cursing Christ, you see. Gospel regenerationists, folks that say, well, got to hear the gospel, you know, be born again, they'd rather this lesson of the dying thief weren't in there. Baptismal regenerationists would rather he's not in there. A lot of folks in this world who preach conditions you must meet in order to be eternally saved
would rather this lust of the dying thief weren't in there. He's a thorn in the flesh and a pain in the neck to many people. He's no thorn in the flesh to me, source of great rejoicing to me, and a source of great rejoicing to you, because I preached all my life that the grace of God can beat a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. Used to be a hymn in the old hymn books. It depicted a man falling from a horse to his death, and the line in there says, between the stirrup and the ground, eternal life can be found. That was just those old hymn writers' way of saying back then that here's a man falling from a racing horse about to hit the ground and die, and the grace of God can quicken him in between. Here's an example of the direct work of the Holy Spirit, the direct work of the grace of God with no human help whatsoever. Saying number two comes from the cross is what the Lord said to this dying thief, Father, forgive, this I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. We come to saying number three, though, and this one's a saying of an entirely different nature. That is one folks don't preach about much. I don't think folk notice it much. Bible tells us there stood there at the cross his mother Mary. Here's the girl who, as a young woman, a Jewish virgin, conceived him by the Holy Ghost. Here's the one that when she took him up to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord when he's just a babe in arms, she was told that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. She was also told that it's not going to be just altogether a matter of joy and rejoicing being his mother, because he said that a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also. There's some suffering along with being his mother. Because very soon, the Bible tells us, as a wicked king named Herod sent out a decree that all the babies in that region, 2 years of age and under, be put to death, and Herod's after one baby. He's after her baby. Joseph is warned in a dream, and this little mother takes her baby and flees into Egypt. Now, some of you folk think about this. Some of you mothers, that folk out here, remember back when you brought a newborn baby in the world, you're so happy and everything. Now God sends word. You've got to get uprooted, leave it all behind, maybe just what you carry in your hands, go over and hide in a foreign country because there's folks out to kill your child. This woman's already beginning to suffer. Bible says she stood at the foot of the cross. There stood at the foot of the cross his mother. Jesus looks down upon his mother, and there's also a disciple there that says it was that disciple Jesus loved. That's John's modest way of referring to himself. Because at this time, there was a point where all these disciples scattered and fled. And Jesus had told them beforehand that they would. We go to the 14th chapter of Mark, verse 29. And after Peter had made his statement, you know, I'll never deny you, and the Lord let him know he would. And Jesus says, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. Because he says, it's written to me, going back to Zechariah 13, another prophecy being fulfilled, smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Bible tells us those disciples scattered and fled. John either didn't scatter, else John came back, because John is there at the foot of the cross. Jesus says, woman, behold thy son. He says to that disciple, behold thy mother. You know what he's doing here? He's turning the care of his mother over to John. Lord Jesus Christ is going to leave this world. And there's a great practical lesson in this for all of us. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ doing the most important thing that's ever been done since the foundation of the world. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is dying on the cross for the redemption of the elect family of God, which the book of Revelation tells us is a people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ is purchasing a home in heaven for countless multitudes. Most important event that's ever taken place in all the history of the world, right here. And we can only try to imagine the untold suffering of Jesus Christ, because crucifixion was a terrible means to die, because they put those people, nailed people to those crosses in such a way with their knees slightly bent, that if here your feet are in great pain, and so to relieve your feet, if you try to pull up with your hands to relieve the feet, you only increase the pain in the hands. Now, if the pain in the hands becomes such that you want to release it by putting weight to the feet, You increase the pain in the feet. Horrible way to die. Here we have Jesus in suffering like we cannot imagine, like I could never describe. And here Jesus is engaging in the very thing for which he was sent into the world. Most important thing I could possibly imagine, the salvation of his family. And yet, with all these important pressing things, Jesus does not neglect a practical concern. Here's a practical concern for the mother that brought him into the world, did the things for him that mothers do for babies. Practical concern, he's going to see that she's taken care of. There's a great lesson in that for all of us. In this life, we can take on many responsibilities. You have lots of responsibilities. I have lots of responsibilities myself. Maybe some of you out here run big businesses. Maybe you've got careers, professions, and all this type of thing. But my friends, in all of this, let us never forget our practical duties and responsibilities. That book says, honor thy father and thy mother. The Lord is going to arrange for the care of his mother. And this really needs to be preached in America. There's a lot of folk have a way of forgetting their parents. A lot of folk in America have a way of abandoning their children. And since I'm on to this, might as well get in it up to my neck. I recognize that circumstances alter cases. I know perhaps circumstances are different with many people in this congregation, maybe different with all of you. I realize there are some folk who are not able to care for their parents. I realize they have parents that they cannot care for. I realize these facilities we have out here, nursing homes and all that type of thing, there are people who need them. But I'm also aware that there are social climbers and folk like that who really like to get these folk out of their way. Okay, very well. I have a 43-year-old autistic handicapped son at home. He lives with us. He's always lived with us. But there was a time about when he's about 4 years of age that I've learned in life. There's always people out here on the sidelines with a thimble full of knowledge, don't really know what's going on. I mean, you get in a dilemma and you're over here in the middle of it and you got to deal with it and you don't know what to do. There's always these folk out here on the sidelines, as my daddy used to say, don't know split beans from coffee about it, that are always full of suggestions. They've got it all figured out. Yeah, my wife and I were quite a bit younger back then. My son Danny was about 4 years of age, and there were always folk who didn't know the first thing about it, suggesting to us that we put him in a state institution, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, put him in a state institution, get the load off your back so you can have a life, so to speak. Back in those days, we took him to the Diagnostic and Evaluation Center over at Denton, Texas, where he was thoroughly tested for about 2 or 3 days and evaluated. Finally, we came in to talk to Dr. Clint, the head of that place. And he said, during the time we've been examining Danny and testing him, said, we've also been watching you folks. He said, there's no way we can provide the love and the care that Danny could receive in a Christian, godly home. Said, we can't provide it. He said, it's our recommendation that he live with you because you're the type of folk that give him a good home. Now, he said, we don't recommend this for everybody. Back in those days, they called them Mexicans. He said, there's a poor Mexican woman been going through here at the same time. She has no husband. She has a teenage daughter that's had to care for their badly afflicted brother. Said, that daughter's got to go to work to support the family. Said, we're recommending that he be put in our institution because we can do better for him than they can do for him. In your case, you can do better than we can do. He said, we like to think our schools are for places who need them. Said, there are women out there who have no husbands. There are folk out there that are violent people. They don't need a child like this. Said, we do not like to think of our schools as dumping grounds. Said, there are